Our Old Testament reading is from Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verses 8 through 13. Listen for the word of the Lord. The voice of my beloved, look, he comes leaping upon the mountains, bounding over the hills. My beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag. Look, there he stands behind our wall, gazing in at the windows, looking through the lattice. My beloved speaks and says to me, arise, my love, my fair one, and come away, for now the winter is past. The rain is over and gone. The flowers appear upon the earth. The time of singing has come, and the voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land. The fig tree puts forth its figs, and the vines are in blossom. They give forth fragrance. Arise, my love, my fair one, and come away. The word of the Lord. Let's pray. God, we give you thanks for your word, for the word that is living and you still use to speak to us today. We ask that you will speak to us today through this your word and speak your words of love to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I was not going to do this, but Marlene kind of put me in a spot. I wanted to do Song of Solomon, and we're going to, but I guess I need to make three quick observations about the Ephesians passage. Three and a half if you count this story. There's two little fish, young fish, swimming about. And an older fish comes by and says, how's the water, boys? And swims away. And the one turns to the other and says, what's water? Because if you're a fish, you're not aware of water. We'll come back to that. Notice the first verse that Marlene read. Do you remember what it said? I do, because it was important. A lot of times they will chop that section off and leave off the first verse, but the first verse in the passage says, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. And that's important for context, because people will say, oh, well, that belongs to the previous section, not this household code section. No, it doesn't. Second, the rest of it says, husbands, love your wives and give yourselves up for him as Christ loved the church. And that's important, too. Men will often say, I love my wife and I would die for her. Well, that's great. Would you do the dishes? I'm just saying. That's number two. Number three. Paul or whoever wrote Ephesians had... He lived in a culture with all kinds of norms. The water we talked about earlier, Paul lives in that culture, and there are the ways that you do things in that culture. One of them, you'll find, is that in ancient Roman culture, it was perfectly okay to own other people. And that finds its way into Paul's writing. I don't think that God inspired Paul to say that it's okay, to act like it's okay to own other people. We do believe all scripture is inspired by God, profitable for reproof, correction, instruction, training in righteousness. But that piece where Paul says, slaves, obey your masters, I don't think reflects God's heart for the world. And similarly, Paul lives in a world where men are in charge, and that finds its way, because it's in the water, into Scripture. So we have to recognize that water, and we run into problems if we try to universalize the pieces of the Bible that are rooted in a very particular culture. Okay, can we do the sermon I wanted to do now? All right. A couple of years ago, I know I told this story before, but it's great. I was at camp, and the kids wanted to play this game called Mafia, where you, complicated, there's a narrator who reads off, and everybody picks someone to die during that round of the game, and the narrator describes that person dying in some weird or gruesome way. They wanted to play that, but we were like, this is church camp, we can't do that. And then we had a Bible study, but we couldn't find the books we were looking for, so I read them the story of Jael and how she pounded a tent peg into some guy's head, because we're not doing gruesome stuff at this church camp. We're doing gruesome stuff that's in the Bible. We also read about a guy who Ehud stabbed somebody in the belly. And this sweet kid comes up to me and says, "I don't think that story is in the Bible." And I flip open the Bible and I show it to him, and he looks at it and his eyes get really big and he says, "Well, it's not in my Bible." I said, "Bring me your Bible." And he brought it out and I flipped open to the book of Judges, and there it was. The rest of the week, my campers asked me if after they went to bed, they could stay up late reading their Bibles. About midway through the week, one of them discovered Song of Solomon. And if you are a preteen boy, discovering verses like, "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine." Remembering that these were preteen boys, that is a bit scandalous. Now, there is a way that Christians have read this for a very long time, and my introduction to it was in a book by Watchman Nee, who was a Chinese church leader. He spent the last 20 years of his life in prison because they didn't like that he was a Christian. It was after the Cultural Revolution, I think. He treated this as, and this is the reason I had you read that, the last verse says, Paul says, I'm not just saying this in a, I forget how it goes, but he says I'm talking about the relationship between Christ and the church. So, Watchman Nee looks back and goes, okay, well, this Song of Solomon, "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth," this is about the relationship between Christ and the church. Mm-hmm. And if you've ever read Song of Solomon, you know it's a bit of a stretch. So there is one pastor, I'm not going to mention the name, but he said some have allegorized Song of Solomon, and in so doing they have destroyed it. They'll say it's an allegory between Christ and his bride, the church. And when I first heard that, I thought, that is about right. There is some kind of erotic stuff in there. And he's like, that's a problem. So when I discovered this bit about, oh, it's about the relationship between Christ and the church, I was like, nah, no it isn't. But throughout the history of interpretation, this is a fancy seminary thing, history of interpretation, the way people have talked about this throughout history, it's been read that way. I should say, my opinion, this was originally written as a love poem. But that's not necessarily the same as what it means. I guess I should clarify that. Just because somebody writes something to mean one thing doesn't mean that it can't come to mean something else for other people. If you're not sure that that's true, have you ever talked to someone and they came back and told you what they heard you say, and it was completely different from what you meant? That's what I'm talking about. So the rabbis are real good at that. Going to look at Rashi. He says, our rabbis taught every Shlomo, Solomon, every Shlomo mentioned in Shir HaShirim, Shir, song, Ha, forget what that modifier, Shirim. Shirim is songs. The im at the end of Hebrew is plural. Okay, every song, every Solomon mentioned in the Song of Solomon is sacred, the king to whom peace belongs. Shlomo is Solomon, Shalom is peace. Same vowel, so it's a more, Solomon it means peace. It's based in the word peace. Okay, you with me? Okay. They were at a loss to explain why Scripture didn't mention Solomon's father, King David. If you look at Song of Solomon chapter 1, it says, the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's, no mention of David. Solomon is mentioned, or David is mentioned in Proverbs, the Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David. We're going somewhere with this. The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, Ecclesiastes, the wisdom of Solomon, son of David, and in Song of Solomon, it just says, the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. So Rashi says, okay, this is not Solomon, son of David. I think it is. This is not Solomon, son of David. It's talking about someone from peace. By the way, Rashi is Rabbi Shlomo Yitzchaki. He's an 11th century rabbi. Note his first name, Shlomo. So he might be inclined to make this special. He said, he quotes Rabbi Akiva, "The world was never as worthy as on the day that Song of Songs was given to Israel, for all the writings are holy, but Shir HaShirim, Song of Solomon, is the holiest of the holies." I had not heard that. Song of Solomon as the peak of the Bible? Not where I would have ranked it, if I'm being honest. Rabbi Eleazar said, "All the writings are holy. Shir HaShirim is the holiest of the holies." How many of you came in this morning thinking, you know what the holiest book in the Bible is? Song of Solomon. Not me. So we're going to look at the New Testament now. Ephesians 5:31, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. The two will become one flesh. This is a great mystery, and I'm applying it to Christ and the church." And so you see how the early church, who's already got this rabbinical tradition of treating Song of Solomon as an allegory between God and Israel, they're going to go, oh, this is Christ and the church, especially with this Ephesians passage. But you also have Mark. John's disciples are fasting, and the people came and they said, why did John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples don't fast? Anyone remember why? Jesus says, the wedding guests cannot fast while the bridegroom is with them. Can they? There's already this tradition of calling Jesus the bridegroom, and this shows up in all three canonical gospels, where Jesus refers to himself as the bridegroom. Canonical means the ones that are pretty similar, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And in John, yeah, there it is. John refers to himself as the friend of the bridegroom. Revelation 19:7, there's the marriage of the Lamb. So you can see how the early church fathers are going to see a book about romance, especially one where there's already a tradition of calling the Shlomo peace, the Prince of Peace. Hey. Revelation 21, the New Jerusalem is the bride. And you can sort of flip through these. It's all throughout. There's this theme where Jesus is the bridegroom. So again, you go back. Oh, this is good. Gregory of Nyssa. Proverbs teaches in one way, Ecclesiastes in another. The philosophy of Song of Songs transcends both by its loftier teaching. And again, if you've read Song of Songs, that delightful book that my camper kids thought, what is this? You might not be inclined to think of it that way. So we're going to look real quick at a couple of these. Song of Solomon 2:8. Where are we at? Right. This scene, I believe, is tied... Yeah, this scene is tied to the Exodus. If you caught the midweek live stream, I talked about how Rashi went through all of these and talked about how this is about the Exodus from Egypt. Yeah, but the early church fathers read all that in this different way. There's the brides. Fun fact, did you know in the Catholic tradition, nuns consider themselves married to Christ? Yeah. In this sort of Song of Solomon way. May he kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. And St. Bernard of Clairvaux, I think I'm pronouncing that right. It's French. I don't know. Maybe I wasn't supposed to pronounce a few of the letters. But St. Bernard saw it as sort of the individual relationship of the believer with Christ. You ever hear any of those songs that are like, Jesus is my boyfriend? You ever, you know what I'm talking about? If you listen to the Christian radio sometimes, you'll catch the Jesus is my boyfriend song. That's not theologically correct. Jesus is your husband. One of my friends used to say that before you can be a husband, you have to learn how to be a bride if you're a man. Because the bride of Christ. You with me? Yeah, men are the bride of Christ. I just think that's interesting. Right. Introduction. Yeah, the Song of Songs, which is Solomon, Shlomo, Jesus, Prince of Peace. Peace, you with me? So, we're going to look at this, that passage that I mentioned Watchman Nee at the beginning. We're going to look at how he reads this 2:8. The voice of my beloved, look, he comes, leaping on the mountains, bounding over the hills. And he says, this means that nothing is too high or too great to stop him. Not bad. The Lord is the Lord of resurrection. Christ has resurrected. He's come overcome all difficulties and barriers. The mountains, the hills that Jesus is bounding over, the difficulties, get it? I don't know if I buy it, but I like it. I mean, the interpretation, I think that's right. My beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag. He stands behind our walls, gazing in at the windows, looking through the lattice. My beloved speaks and says, arise, my love, my fair one, and come away. That could be speaking of the resurrection. I just realized while I was reading it, there is a song that's called Arise, My Love, speaking about the resurrection. Arise from the grave. Watchman Nee reads it this way. She intends for the wall to enclose herself and the Lord and to keep the world and everything else out. Remember, there's a wall. She could turn inward to the Lord and forget about the world. She only knows the sweetness of fellowship, but does not know the power of work and the fierceness of warfare. The wall is the wall of our introspection. It causes us to miss the Lord. But God has set apart windows and lattices for himself for us to see through. A wall means an attempt to keep the Lord within. When this happens, the world is kept out. The Lord is trying to deliver the maiden out of this condition. Arise, my dear one, and come away out of this special place where we've been with God and go out into the world. Not go, come. There's a beautiful quote he gets from Andrew Murray, I'm not sure. He said, the Lord's presence should be felt not only in our prayer, but in our factory. Now the winter is past, the rain is over and gone, the flowers appear. The time of singing has come, the voice of the turtle dove is heard. The fig tree puts forth its figs, arise, my love, my fair one, and come away. He says, the Lord uses the riches of resurrection to persuade the maiden to come forth. She should not care just for the happiness of her feelings. She should experience the power of resurrection. This isn't the time to be passive. This is the time to be aggressive, to come forth and to show forth Christ's life to the world. It's quite a read, huh? So I would ask, is it an endorsement of human romantic love as good and holy? I think so. But it's also, as we've sort of explored just a small section, it can also be an image of the love between Christ and the church, and also Christ and the individual Christian, which is it? All of them. Indulge me in one more story. In 2009, I went to college, and it was a Christian college, and you were sort of required to go to chapel, and there was this song that was going around. It was definitely a Jesus is my boyfriend kind of song. Like, really. Like, I Googled Jesus is my boyfriend song, and this was on a list of them. And I'd actually forgotten about this. And I was just, I'd come from working at camp, and it was just this time of really feeling connected with God, and I'm at college 7 hours away and feel just super alone, and God feels like I maybe left God back in Pennsylvania with the rest of my friends. And there's this sappy song that they keep singing over and over again, and just was not there for it. It was like, come on, would you guys pick a different song? I did not make the connection between that line, Song of Solomon's 1, verse 2, may he kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, until just this past week. But one night in chapel, I finally heard the song. And it says, and I fell on my knees. And it goes like this, and heaven meets earth like a sloppy wet kiss. And my heart turns violently inside of my chest. And I don't have time to maintain these regrets when I think about the way he loves us. Oh, how he loves us. How he loves us. Oh, how he loves us. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the way you love us. The way you love us that is strong and reaches us, even though we build walls maybe to keep you out. And you love us in behind those walls, and you love us out into the world when you say, arise, my love, and come away. And you raise us up again and again to new life with Christ. God, for all these things, we give you thanks. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.